We're going to turn again to Isaiah chapter 6. We began in this chapter last week. We're going to read the entire chapter this time. We only read the first seven verses last week, but we're going to read all 13 of them and look particularly at verses 8 through 13. But then we might have it in its context, and we might remember what God is doing through his servant Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who shall go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." There ends our reading of God's word. Let us look to the Lord for his blessing. Father in heaven, how good it is that you speak. How good it is that we can hear. Father, we pray that we would be those who listen and hear and not without transformation happening in our lives and in our hearts. We don't want to be mere hearers of your word and so deceive ourselves. We want to be those who hear the voice of God speaking and who pay heed, who listen, who are transformed, who are changed, who say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." May we indeed look to you as a servant to his master, looking for the slightest signal from your hand to inform us how we are to serve you. So may we be ready, willing and able with the strength and the grace and the wisdom that you provide through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we begin to look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 and following. Just like to point out to you, we've talked about how Isaiah is the most commonly quoted book after the Psalms in the New Testament. And we come now to the second most quoted passage from Isaiah in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 appears no less than five times in the New Testament record. It's surpassed only by one other text in Isaiah. And you're going to have to stick around for a long time to find out what that is, or you could probably guess. I'll tell you. I won't keep you in suspense. It's Isaiah 53, the servant song. It's found in the New Testament referenced seven times. But this is an important passage, not merely because of its repetition, but because of what it teaches us. We learn more as we read the scriptures and we meditate upon them, more about the nature of our God and who he is. And we learn about his attributes and his character. I mentioned to you last time that some of the early church fathers were convinced that when the seraphim cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy," that's an indication of the triune nature of God. And modern interpreters and theologians have said, well, we're not so sure about that, but what it is showing us that this is really the most important attribute of God. The most important thing for us to consider about God is he is a holy God. He is, as Isaiah says, high and lifted up. He is totally above all his creation. And yet, he condescends to visit us. He comes down and meets with men. And he lifts Isaiah up here to view him in heaven upon his throne. And while we don't have a clear teaching of the Trinity in that holy, holy, holy song of praise to God by the seraphim, yet we do have something of the Trinity when God says, "Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us?" There we see the one and the many of the Godhead. Who shall we send? Who shall I send, rather, singular, and who will go for us, plural? I think it's important to note that from the beginning, God is wont to use rhetorical questions, questions with obvious answers when he's dealing with mankind. In the Garden of Eden, God questions Adam, "Where are you? How have you changed? What's brought this about?" And Adam is given the opportunity to come forth and acknowledge his sin and to cry out to God in repentance. And he doesn't. But here Isaiah hears the word of the Lord, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah, who had just moments before, it would seem, confessed his utter unworthiness and his need to be cleansed from sin himself, says, "Here I am, I send me." And that should be an encouragement to all of us, that God has work for us to do, and he will equip us and use us at his discretion if we will but say with Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." In effect, praying as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done." Not my will, but your will be done. That's the cry of the redeemed heart. And God responds with some very difficult words to Isaiah. He tells him that his preaching is basically going to fall on deaf ears. You know, this is not the way you encourage seminary students in a homiletics class. "Well, you're going to go out there and you're going to preach and nobody's going to listen to you and nothing's going to happen and you just have to keep doing it." In fact, I remember very vividly one of my professors who was a very gifted preacher telling us not how to preach but giving us an important lesson for the ministry when he said to the class, "You must all be absolutely convinced in your hearts that God has called you to this work." And then he said, "Because apart from the Holy Spirit's work in you, that's going to be the only thing, that conviction is going to be the only thing that's going to keep you going when it seems that everything is against you." Isaiah is not discouraged. He's not put off. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm not going to do this since it's not really going to end up with me achieving much in this ministry." So many in ministry in Western countries, it's all about them. It's not about the gospel. It's not about the word of God. It's about the man and his public profile. Not so with Isaiah. He hears God's command, recognizing that he is low and sinful and needy, he's still willing to go. And God tells him what his ministry is going to be like. You're going to go and you're going to say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. As I said, we find this quotation five times in the New Testament. We're going to look at three of them together this afternoon. Three that I hope will help us to understand why this is so important. The first one that I want to look at is in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, you may remember, are the kingdom parables, seven kingdom parables that Jesus tells to his disciples, beginning with the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower, which I hope we can all remember. You know, the sower goes out to sow his seed. Some falls along the path. The birds of the air come and snatch it up. Some of the seed falls among rocks and where the soil is shallow, and it grows up, but it doesn't bear fruit. And then some of the seed falls among weeds, and the weeds grow up and choke it. But other seed falls on good soil and produces a crop. It produces fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And then Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And it seems that as soon as Jesus is done telling this parable, the disciples are scratching their heads and wondering, what does this mean? What's the point of this, Jesus? And they come to him and say, why do you speak to them in parables? I think that's an interesting way of asking, why don't we understand this? Why do you speak to them in parables, they want to know. And Jesus says, to you is given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to those to whom it has not been given, they don't understand. For the one who has even more will be given, and to the one he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That's why I speak in parables. Parables are earthly stories with heavenly meaning, it's been said. They're meant to convey a truth to us. And in this chapter, Jesus is conveying some important truths about the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven has been on his mind and has been in the ministry of what we call the New Testament from the very beginning. John comes preaching the kingdom of God is at hand, and you must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus comes and he's preaching the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he tells his disciples about the kingdom here in Matthew chapter 13, where it is recorded for us. And then he says, they will hear but not understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, and with their eye and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Jesus has promised that anyone who comes to him, he will not cast them off. But those who are mere listeners, but not really hearers of the word of God, they can maybe repeat the points of the sermon. They can tell you all the gospel truths, but they haven't penetrated into their soul so that they have seen them, not with the eyes in your head or the ears on the side of your face, but with the faculties of the heart and soul, laying hold of Jesus and his word. And that's what the parable of the sower is about, how the word goes forth, and it's the word of God. Luke makes that plain when he tells the parable and also recounts the saying of Isaiah. And Mark, in chapter 4, does the same, recounts the words of Isaiah. So that's three instances. It's a three for one. In the parable of the sower, Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, 9 and 10. He He uses it to explain that judgment will come on all those who do not bear fruit, all those who reject God's word. It's more than 20 years ago, probably closer to 30 now that I think about it, when I heard someone teaching on this, and they insisted on calling it the parable of the four soils. And I thought, well, that's cheeky. How dare you rename it? Because Jesus himself, when he explains, says in verse 18 of Matthew 13, hear then the parable of the sower. Jesus calls it the parable of the sower, so we really don't have the right to quibble with him and say, well, the parable of the soils is a better name. And there's a subtle change that takes place when we shift it from being the parable of the sower to being the parable of the soils. The soils represent the human heart. And this is about the human heart, but the thing that matters here is that God sends forth his word. And God's word is faithful, and it never changes. The soil changes. The soil produces fruit, or else it chokes out the word of God. And that soil is human hearts. And there are some human hearts that choke out the word of God in an instant. Some hold on for a while until things are difficult. And some hold on for a while until things are too good and they don't need God anymore. And that's how Jesus explains it. Those who are the stony soil of the path, they hear and shrug it off. Those in the shallow ground quickly spring up, but then along comes difficulty, and they aren't prepared for that. And so much modern preaching hasn't prepared God's people for the difficulties that will inevitably come in the Christian life. Jesus says, you will be persecuted if you follow me. No student is above his master. They treated me ill, they will treat you badly too. And I've said before, and I'll say it again, we don't need to go out and seek for persecution. We don't have to try and be badly treated, but we must not be surprised when it comes. We should not be, oh, God has abandoned me. No, Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. At the very end of the age, he will be with us again in glory, and we with him. But until that day comes, Jesus will not abandon his people, and his people must not abandon him. We must not give up because the going is difficult. But we must also not give up because things are too good for us. And that's what the weeds and thorns represent. The benefits of life choke the seed and keep it from being a fruit. They get caught up with the good things of this life rather than the bad things. And they prove to be unfruitful. They get caught up in this world. And I know it's a cliche, and we don't frequently think about what it means, but we do have to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus prayed for us to the Father that we would be preserved in this world, not that we would be taken out, but we must not be like the world. And that doesn't mean we have a different set of clothes to wear, but it does mean we live with a different set of standards and a different goal and a different desire, so that we want to know God. And we want to love Jesus Christ, and we want to be more like him. This is the good seed that bears fruit. Neither good times nor bad times keep it from producing a peaceable harvest of righteousness. Jesus says, I'm telling these parables so that you will understand not just the good news, but the seriousness of God's judgment. Those who have tried to soften this parable and say that it's not as serious as it sounds do great disservice. This parable is not to tell us, you know, that only one out of every four people is going to be saved. It's got nothing to do with numbers. It has to do with character of the human heart. Some hearts are so hard, the word of God bounces off them. They can't even take it in. They can't even think about it at all. Some think about it for a while, but then it's difficult, and they let it go. Some embrace it for a while, and things get too good, and they think, I don't need this Jesus anymore. Look how well I'm doing on my own. And like that rich farmer in the parable who thought, I'll just tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and I'll say to my soul, sit back and take your ease. You have good things enough for many years. And Jesus responds with words that, in a way, sound very unkind, don't they? You fool, Jesus says. This very night your soul will be required of you. We can't simply lean on our earthly attainments and think that we don't need God. No, we need to continue on. We need to have our hearts open and ready to hear. We need to see and perceive and hear and understand. We need to use the ears and eyes of faith to lay hold of Jesus Christ. Because when we do, we can be confident of this. He will hear. And he, when we turn, he will heal us. He will, when we repent, he will forgive. That's what Isaiah is saying. But there's an unwillingness on the part of hard-hearted sinners to repent of their sins. And without repentance, there can be no forgiveness, no salvation. And people harden their hearts, even people in the line of the covenant. Think of Esau, who sold his birthright. That is, he sold his rights to the covenant of grace for a meal. He was so hungry. All he could think about was, I need something to eat. I'm starving to death, which we know is always hyperbole. Nobody ever says to their parents, I'm starving to death, and then falls over in a dead faint. It doesn't happen. But it feels like we're like that. And Isaiah, I'm sorry, Esau, like a pouting child who was driven by his appetite, agrees. It wasn't very nice of Jacob. I'm not sticking up for Jacob here. But agrees to give him something beyond price for a simple mess of pottage, as the King James puts it, a lentil stew. For that, he's willing to lose his heavenly inheritance. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that we must not be godless like Esau, who sold his inheritance. And later, when he wanted to inherit, when he wanted the blessing, there was found no place for him to receive it. He couldn't repent, even though he wept great tears. He would not repent. All he did was feel sorry for himself and want the blessing. We are to hear the lessons of Scripture and put them into practice. We are not to be like Esau. We are not to be like the hard soil or the soil in the shallow stony ground or the soil among the weeds, that seed that bears no fruit. No, we need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We need to bear fruit in keeping with the great and glorious gospel message. So we see in the first place, Jesus uses this parable or this prophecy of Isaiah to point out to his own generation the need they have to listen to him. You need to listen to me is what he's saying. I've come with news you need to hear, and you need to pay attention. When Jesus is taken up into glory, Paul takes up the message. So that when we come to the end of the book of Acts, after all Paul's missionary travels, all his journeys, everyone he's seen and talked to, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is imprisoned at Rome. And as he is given a measure of freedom, and the Jews come and listen to him, and they say, well, we didn't hear anything about you. We didn't know that you were, you know, nobody's called you a heretic. Nobody's said you were a false teacher. Nobody said anything bad about you. We want to know, what are you, we've heard about this way. The way, that's what Christianity was called. It was the way, and I really like that term. It's the way of life. It's the way to heaven. They come and they listen to Paul, and he won't hear of him again, and they come back the next week. We read in Acts 28:23, they came to him in his lodging in greater numbers, and from morning till evening he expounded to them. Wow, imagine that. Morning to evening. You think an hour and 20 minutes is too long for a worship service and for teaching. From morning to evening, they came and listened to Paul expound the word of God, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement. Here's what Paul said. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they barely hear, with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. First, God speaks to his people through Isaiah. Then God speaks to his people again through his son, Jesus Christ. And now through his last apostle, the least of the apostles, Paul, God says, hear and understand, or you'll perish. Listen, look, repent, believe. But they refused, they disbelieved. And so Paul says, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. And the same words should ring in all our ears now. Do we listen to what God has to say? Do we hear what the Scriptures teach? And not just the happy promises, the things that bring us joy, but the hard words where God calls us to faithful obedience, where he calls us to repent of our sins and to turn from it and to flee from unrighteousness. We need to be people who hear God's word in its entirety and are willing to put it into practice, even when it's painful and even when people around us, whether they be our friends, our family, our coworkers, our neighbors, whoever, thinks that we are, you know, crazed religious zealots who just, you know, follow the Bible blindly. No, we follow the Bible, but not blindly. With our eyes open, the eyes of faith, we behold our Savior, and we heed the great message of salvation that he has proclaimed through his own blood. Now we've looked at four of the places where this is quoted. I saved the best for last. At least I believe it's the best for last. It's John chapter 12. And you may remember that as we began to look at Isaiah, I said to you there were those who said, Isaiah is a compilation. There's at least two different Isaiahs who are writing and putting this book together. And we see how the Word of God refutes such foolishness in John chapter 12. Because after Jesus had done so many signs among him, we read in chapter 12, verse 37, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that's a quotation from Isaiah 53. Therefore, they could not believe, for again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And there we see that both the latter part of Isaiah 53 and the beginning part of Isaiah chapter 6 are attributed to one and the same Isaiah by the lips of Jesus Christ. And so that puts all doubt away. This is one man, one Isaiah, one book, one unified message of truth from God to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is indeed what it does. And then the Holy Spirit brings wonderful words to our heart as this message of judgment comes for those who will not hear and will not repent. John chapter 12, verse 41, we read this. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Do you get what's being said there? Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. When Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw God upon his throne, high and lifted up. Who did Isaiah see? He saw God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And he saw his glory, John tells us here in chapter 12, verse 41. Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. I told you before that Isaiah really is the first gospel. He's the first one to declare the Christ because he had seen him even before he was incarnate. And he's not the only one. Jesus tells us that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. Paul says to the Corinthians that Christ was that spiritual rock who was present with Israel in the wilderness, from whom they drank and were sustained. It should come as no surprise to us that Isaiah, looking upon the glory of God and his holiness, should see God the Son before his incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, and that he would speak of his glory. And it is that Son of God who comes and fulfills the commission that Isaiah is being given himself. Because as Jesus comes and he proclaims to the covenant people that they should repent and believe the gospel, what do they do? With increasing hatred, they turn on him. They cry out for his death. And at the end, they're screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him," and calling down the guilt of his blood upon their own heads. Isaiah is given a very difficult commission to preach. You're going to go out, and you're not going to be very successful. That was true in terms of numbers and outward success in the life of Jesus. In the life of Paul, we see great gospel advances, don't we? We see churches planted throughout the known world. We see converts and continuing ministry because God called Paul. God the Son met with him on the road to Damascus and sent him forth with a message that would turn the world upside down. And none of these men refused the call of him who called them, but they fulfilled his purpose. We can't fault Isaiah when he's given this difficult commission, when he's told you're going to preach to an audience that won't accept anything you have to say. They're going to be hard-hearted and obstinate. So that Isaiah will say, "How long, O Lord?" He doesn't say, "I'm not going to do it. I'm sorry. I said yes too quickly. I didn't know what I was agreeing to." But he does say, "How long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on? How long is it going to go on?" I hope you've got a pretty good idea without me telling you. How long is it going to go on? It's going to go on for hundreds of years. It's going to go on till the Jewish dispensation comes to an end. And when the temple is cast down and the message goes to the Gentiles, as Paul says in Acts chapter 28. It's going to go on until the cities lie waste and without inhabitant, houses without people, the land a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away. Now, I think there's a double fulfillment here, these two prophetic significations. One is the Babylonian captivity, that they're going to be sent into exile. And the other is the end of Jerusalem. And maybe we should even say there's going to be three, because the last day of desolation, the day of the Lord's return, is going to bring this all to an end. And yet God says that in all this judgment, there remains a holy seed. There remains a remnant saved by grace. And we want to make sure, not corporately, not as families, but as individuals, that we are personally united to Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit through faith, and that we can be confident that come what may, we will stand in the day of judgment, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and that he indeed will be our advocate. Because though our eyes were blind and we were lost in sin, the gospel penetrated and opened our eyes, unstopped our ears, returned our stony hearts to flesh, and gave us faith in our Redeemer. Let us give thanks to God for his indescribable grace. Father, how good it is that you loved us and sent your Son into this world. We thank you that we can see him again and again in the pages of Holy Scripture. We pray that our eyes would be opened even wider and that we would have clearer vision to behold our Savior. And that we would love the one who loved us, the one who has spoken to us, and that we would hear the clarity of his message in our souls and we would rejoice. We thank you, Father, that there is a remnant to be saved by grace through all the difficulties and judgment and trials of this world. Yet you will secure your people into your glorious presence forevermore through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.